Blog Talk Radio.
BFI Radio.
Good afternoon. Happy 2016. This is Bridget Franklin, and I welcome you to Bridget Franklin Inspires. Thank you so much for joining us on our first show of the year 2016. Tyrone and I are so excited to start off the year strong. We pray that your holiday season was a blessed one. We're going to start with a very controversial subject, commemorating the Martin Luther King holiday, which we celebrated on Monday. But his birthday was on the 15th. But then also to note, it's going to be my grandfather's birthday on the 22nd. And up until here recently, I did not know that they were born 7 days apart. Two wonderful, wonderful men of God and who were pioneers in the civil rights movement. So without further ado, I'm getting ready to bring my co-host and my brother in. Hi, Tyrone.
Well, hey, Bridget. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year, brother. How are you doing?
I am blessed. I'm wonderful. I feel great. And God is still sitting on the throne.
Yes, he is. Everybody, this is, when I say this is my brother, this is my brother. He is the pastor of Agape Baptist Fellowship Church. But more importantly, he's my brother. So I love the fact that he takes time out on his Saturdays because he has to preach every Sunday. He takes out time for his baby sister to come on her radio show, and so we can discuss topic after topic. And this seems to be a really hot topic right now because of the race relations in this country. It is just blowing up. And the church is, you know, wrapped into it, and some people say the church, we're not saying enough in the church. And then other people think, well, that will cause us to segregate in the church. And so Tyrone and I are going to discuss that amongst many other things. And Tyrone, surprisingly enough, I did not put out for any questions when I was publicizing the show. But when I looked in our inbox, there were still some questions in there. So we're going to address those questions. Did you have any type of leading statement in regards to today's episode?
Well, this is an episode that I feel is timely and it's important. I think it's a subject that needs to be revisited this time every year, if not more. When we're looking at race relations, and let me say not race relations, but the state of us as a people. When you look at us as the state of us as a people, as an African-American people, you have to ask the question, you know, if Dr. King was alive today, what would he say? If he was here now, you know, what would he say? Would he say the dream was achieved, or is the dream deferred, or have we killed the dream altogether? There was a very interesting episode of The Boondocks. I don't know if you're familiar with that show, The Boondocks. It's a cartoon, and it's satirical in nature, but it did a scenario whereas if Dr. King was still alive and he was in his 70s and 80s and he looked at the world today, and the end result was he moved to Canada because
yeah.
He just could not stand
yeah.
what he saw in us as a people, you know. And so I think it's something that we really need to look at, you know, from not just from a church point of view, but just from, you know, a community point of view.
Yes, most definitely. One of the questions that had come in, I'm going to read it in a minute, but some of the events that have occurred, I had said to a friend of mine, I said, you know, Dr. King is flipping in his grave, you know, with a lot of the things that are occurring and how we are reacting to them. And a lot of people are bringing up the Bible saying that all of the things that are occurring should not be a surprise to us, because they are in the Bible and we are in end times. What is your stance on that?
Oh, yes, I agree with that wholeheartedly. The Bible does say that, you know, times will get dire towards the end. And it says, as it was the day in the Noah, so shall it be in the ending of days. So the things that we're seeing now that's taking hold and that's becoming norm is what was norm in the, you know, day of Noah. Homosexuality, same-sex marriage, rampant violence, apostasy, you know, immorality.
Mm-hmm.
Excuse me. These things were apparent. And Jesus said, you know, Matthew chapter 24, you know, watch the signs. You know, we have to see the signs, and there are no other signs that need to be met. You know, we're in a waiting mode right now. At any moment, Jesus can come back, and the question is, are we ready? You know, are you ready? Is anyone ready?
Mm-hmm.
So
if right.
it moves you, you know, it's time for us to quit playing church and to begin to get those around us ready, not by just saying Jesus is Lord, by living like Jesus is Lord.
Right, absolutely. I totally agree. You know, my stance on a lot of, I call them give me ministries, you know, God, give me this, God, give me that.
Yeah.
And I feel like the church failed somewhat when it comes to race relations, because we have been so obsessed with what we can get out of God instead of what we can do for God. And so, you know, a lot of people are just walking around oblivious, you know, to the disunity within mm-hmm. the church. And we all have to work together and get on some type of common ground. I read an article from a lady who attends a predominantly white church, and she said she saw the differences. She said, but what it is that the differences start with, if you are in a situation where the majority of all your friends are white and everybody in your church is white, then you start formulating these ideas and stereotypes, and that is what builds upon prejudice, because prejudice is not inbred, it is learned. We learn to be prejudiced. And so when I read this article, I was like, wow, you know, race relations is even really digging deep into the church. And we have a long way to go in so many ways, but this is one of the ones that I see, because I still hear people refer to certain churches, well, I attend a white church, or I attend a black church. You know, and I'm like, wow, where did that start? You know, but it started from somewhere. So one of the questions that came in, it said, is the church adequately addressing race relations? What do you feel, Tyrone?
I feel in some ways, depending on the ministry, some ways there are, because I know many ministries that are very active in race relations and community involvement. But if we look at the church as a whole, and if we, you know, were to put it in, I guess, classes, you know, you have the African-American church, you have the Caucasian church. The African-American church, I've seen a trend away from race relations, a trend away from those particular sensitive subjects for
mm-hmm.
the cause of being more diverse in their congregations. The mega church is on the rise. The local church is on the decline. But it's
mm-hmm.
the local church is where you find those churches that are actively involved in race relations and civic activities and community involvement that is so vital in our communities right now. When I was coming
mm-hmm.
up, the church was the center of the community. You know, if you needed help, you went to the church. If you needed welfare, you went to the church. If you needed food, clothing, you went to the church. The church was the center of the community. And if there was trouble in the community, of course, we would rally around the church. But I've seen a trend away from that now, where the church has become more mainstream and more, I guess, corporate. That's the best way to say it.
Yeah, becoming more like a business. One
yes.
of the other questions that came in, it said, it seems like churches are hesitant to engage on race issues. And why do you think that is? You know,
well, I mean,
and
you
were just
see the
saying.
Example. Yeah, you see the example now when President Obama ran for office and they gave Jeremiah Wright a fit, you know, because of his
mm-hmm.
stance. And what he was saying was true, and it was exegetically sound. It was factually based. But because it was confrontational in its nature, which it should be, because you're speaking on race and you're speaking on racism, You can't not be soft. You can't soft toe things like that. You have to say it like it is. And he spoke it like it is. America, the United States, is built on racism. It was formulated in racism. It was founded on racism when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. They had already killed all the Indians. When they wrote the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, they had already enslaved the Africans. So this country is built on racism. So to call it what it is not being confrontational, it's being truthful. But when you find people like that that go through the fire, it makes the other churches and other pastors, you know, a bit, you know, hesitant in going that far and speaking what needs to be said. But it needs to be said.
Yeah, it's like, thank God that the Apostle Paul did not hold back, because, you know, we would be in trouble. And I understand a lot of pastors may be somewhat hesitant to go through that fire because they look at so many different factors. Number one, they don't want to go through the fire through the media and through the community. And then also, I'm going to be honest, they start looking at the people in their churches that tithe. You know, people get mad and stop tithing. People get mad and leave churches. Yeah, so a lot of pastors, which my dad was not one of them, to bite his tongue, but, you know, they would say, no, you know, I don't want to stir the pot. I don't want to stir the pot. And but then there are other, you know, ministers who want to throw their hat into the political arena. I believe Jamal Bryant, he was going to run for Congress. And then he changed his mind after he talked with some of his constituents and his church members. And he is very active in race relations. And he takes a lot of heat. And just like when the pastors went and met with Donald Trump. And so then I hear, you know, some old school people saying, you know, there's the separation in church and state. You know, they try to separate the two. But when it comes to race relations, we cannot, you know, just cover up our eyes and not say anything. Do you agree?
Well, first of all, let's talk about this Donald Trump issue, and then we'll talk about separation of church and state. This Donald Trump issue, and this is what really bothers me about the African-American church and us as pastors or preachers. We, and Dr. King said it, we have a crab mentality. We are so quick to turn on each other and so quick to be critical of each other instead of standing united. If we have a criticism of our brother, we should do it behind doors. This fiasco with Donald Trump, you know, it was a distraction from the real issue. It was a distraction for what needed to be said. It was a distraction, you know, from our young black men being shot and killed by the police and no indictments coming. You know, a 12-year-old young man getting shot and killed, being a threat to the police officer, and there's no indictments, but we're talking about Donald Trump and who should be at the meeting and who shouldn't be at the meeting and what was asked. And I don't care. You know, what are we doing to save our people? What are we doing to save our children? You know, and I think Dr. Bryant was saying the same thing. You know, that's not the issue, you know, and we got caught up into pecking at each other and pulling at each other when we should be standing together, united. As far as church, separated church or state, first of all, let me give our viewers or our listeners some history, a history lesson. There is no such thing as separation between church and state, okay? That was never written into the Constitution. The word separation of church and state came from a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote talking about the separation of church and state. What the Constitution says, as far as the church, is that there will not be a state church. We have the freedom of religion and freedom of worship, but there will not be a state church. Therefore, it will not be run by the government. But the separation of church and state is a misnomer in itself. And I feel that the church should be involved in government, because if you have church involved in government, then there will be accountability. And if you look at the presidential race right now, let's take President Obama. I love President Obama.
Okay.
Great man, done a great job. But there's not a sitting president that will be able to push his program by his conscience. Hear me, He will not be able to push his program by his conscience, because if his conscience is in contrast to his constituency, if it's in contrast to the voter base, if it's in contrast to his party, he cannot go with his conscience. He has to go with what the vote says. So when we need people that's in office that doesn't care about the money, don't care about the lobbyists, don't care about the constituency, don't care about the base, but cares about what the Bible says and push what's in best interest of us that serve God. That's what we're missing right now.
Absolutely, absolutely. And, you know, I feel for President Obama because it seems as though so many times his hands were tied. You know, he wanted to go one way, but then he couldn't. And it's kind of like never satisfied. You're not going to please everybody. And so sometimes he had to go in favor of something that we may not necessarily be in favor of. You know, a lot of pastors had a problem with him getting up in the pulpit singing Amazing Grace at that congregation funeral.
He didn't sing it.
He sang it. See the difference in singing and saying it. He sang it.
I said, go ahead.
And did it with some swag, too. I was like, woo, Baba. I personally didn't have a problem with it. You know, but some pastors had a problem. They're like, because he had just got off the phone and passed that, congratulate the people that he had passed the same sex, blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, there you go. It's kind of like the next question that came in. It said, aren't we our own worst enemy?
Yeah.
Aren't we our own worst enemy? And when that thing of the meeting of the pastors with Trump, it was absolutely deplorable what I was reading online. They were getting online and they were attacking these pastors, calling them coons and everything else. It was absolutely awful. And I was like, they played right into the devil's hands. And they're sitting watching us infight, and there's no ground being gained whatsoever. We're being pulled apart more so than being pulled together.
Well, where we fall apart is, like Dr. King said, we have that crab mentality where we won't work together. If you look at, let's take the homosexual agenda. The homosexual agenda, 10 years ago, homosexuality was not looked at as the way it is now, as mainstream as it is now. But what they have done, they have used their voting power. They use power in numbers. They've worked together and have a unity in their platform and use the rules that's in place to get their agenda pushed forward, okay? So they've created a political machine that every candidate has to recognize in order to expect to have any kind of power or any kind of votes going their way. Whereas we, the black church, are still arguing over who's got the biggest church, you know, who got helicopters and who don't have helicopters, who get their suit made here and this and that and all that. That's not the key. We have the vote if we will come together. We did it when we voted President Obama in. We did it again when he got reelected. We can still have the vote, and we can still make a impact in this country if we walk together. The Bible says we cannot go together unless we agree. But we have to stop fighting over these little small petty issues and see the big picture. And the big picture is we can change this country for the better if we come together, if we speak the right language, if we walk together hand in hand, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, and believing that we will overcome. But the problem is we're overcome by other stuff, by the distractions of the media, by distractions of policy, by distraction of the news, all these things that are absolutely irrelevant to the issue. And the issue is what's best for our people.
Absolutely, and we fall for it every single time. I'm not a Donald Trump fan at all. I don't, you know, I just don't agree with the man's stance on a majority of issues. However, we cannot let Donald Trump be a distraction, and that is what he has become, is a distraction and a method to cause division. And he's succeeding at it. You know, he is. And so, you know, in the church, we are suffering and suffering and suffering. And then you know, then we're being called hypocritical. One of the questions came in that says, is the church becoming just as political as the White House? And that was like an amen and ouch. I was like, ooh, you know, because we know behind the scenes, you know, there are a lot of politics involved in church. Old folks used to just call them cliques, but now it's called political, you know. And do you feel like we are becoming more political behind the scenes?
I would say not becoming. We always have been, but it's just getting more apparent now. There's always been politics in church. I mean, if you got somebody running for bishop, there's going to be politics involved. If you got, you know, a church and they're looking for a pastor and it's a good church, there's going to be some politics involved. There's going to be some, you know, some moving furniture behind the scenes, you know. That's human nature. You know, that's human nature. That's going to come. But ultimately, the key is, what are we saying to our people? What are we saying to the public? You know, you want to make sure we have the right people in the right places. But once you get the right people in the right places, what happens then? You know, okay, you got your clique. Okay, fine, have your clique. But what's your clique doing? You know, what are we doing other than having church on Sunday morning? What are we doing other than going to church, shouting and praising, and then going home? You know, what happens?
Yeah.
I heard a sermon the other day where somebody said, you know, I think it was Reverend Michael Waldron in New York. He said this, you know, I said, what church do you go to? So I go to, I can't remember his name of his church, FBC, that's what it is, FBC or FBC, whatever it is. And they, you know, we name our churches. What church you go to? I go to this. I go to this church. I go to that church. But the question is, where do you serve? You know, in what capacity are you serving God's people? Just going to church is not enough. There's
so much work
to do.
Yeah, it is. You know, what are you doing outside of the four walls of the church?
Exactly, exactly. You know, what are we doing? What are we doing as a people? I can't think of a last time when we got together behind one issue other than President Obama and pushed that issue. And he won easily. He won easily when we all got together.
Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't a matter of time before, you know, this started, you know, separating and splintering. And, you know, that's, I don't think that's what Dr. King looked for. I don't think that's what he looked for.
No, I don't think that's what he looked for either. And, you know, then the wake of the young men that have been killed by the police, and when they started rioting and things like, and they were mostly damaging and stealing from minority-owned businesses. So it was hurting the community even further. And I think that's what the listener, when they wrote in, aren't we our own worst enemy? I think that's what they were talking about. And, you know, the church is shying away because they want to mention some things, but then they don't want to offend others. I go to a church that has predominantly African-American members, but we do have members of other races that go to our church. And we do not discuss racial issues at my church. And in a way, I can understand on one side, because I don't want the people that are not African-American to feel uncomfortable. But then on the other spectrum, it's something that needs to be addressed, and it can't just be swept under the rug like it just doesn't exist.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's a very touchy situation, but sometimes, like you said, things have to be brought out in the open, like you were using Jeremiah Wright as an example. He said some things that were true, even though it didn't feel good hearing it. It had to be said. And isn't that really what the word says about it, the word being a two-edged sword?
Exactly, exactly.
Okay.
And on that point, we have to say it like it is. And let me say this, and, you know, somebody may get mad at me, that's fine, get mad. But, you know, if we're going to cut the sword one way and say the government, establishment, you know, this is a systematic racism that's depressing and oppressing our communities. Yes, we can cut it that way, but then we have to cut it back the opposite way. And say, okay, wait a second. The number one killer of African-American men is not white people, it's not the police, But the biggest danger of young African-American men is other African-American men.
Absolutely.
Okay? Yes. You know, there are illegal guns in the community, but nobody's making us buy those guns. Nobody's making us use those guns. Nobody's making us do the things we do in our own communities. So, you know, it's going to have to cut both ways. You know, the gangster lifestyle and the pimp lifestyle has taken over and become so popular in our communities that, you know, it's norm now to be, it's considered a badge of honor to be a gangster, to be a pimp, to be, you know, to have to been in jail or been in prison and served some time and got a tattoo tear. You know, you the man now. No, you stupid. That's what you are.
Yeah.
You stupid because now you have a long, you have a life sentence now. You know, once you 40 years old and you ain't trying to be a G no more, you're trying to find a job. No, you can't find a job because you got a felony. You know,
right?
You're a 52-year-old woman with tattoos all over your body, all over your neck, all over your face, and you trying to find a job and wonder why people won't take you seriously. Well, because you're stupid. And the other side of our country, the Caucasian side, they're teaching their children how to invest in stocks and bonds. They're teaching their children how to save. They're teaching their children how to invest in businesses and be, you know, entrepreneurs. Well, we'll take our tax money and go out and buy some Jordans or buy something stupid, you know. And this, I'm not taking a broad brush over everybody, but, you know, you got to speak the truth like it is. You can't speak the truth on one side and not speak it on the other.
Yeah, that is so true. You know, we can't, you know, try to sweep around somebody else's porch and not sweep around our own. You know, we have to own our own stuff. And I can relate to that. I was out at the shopping mall, and I was going in Books and Company. And when I went inside, I saw all of these, you know, little white kids, and they were all reading books. And then I looked outside, and I saw all the little black kids, and they were just running up and down the street, and they were, you know, playing and stuff outside. And I'm like, something's wrong with this picture. Something's wrong because not one African-American child was in that bookstore. And that bothered me because I was like, you know, they're in here getting knowledge, and our kids are out there playing in the street. And it was just a moment. I just kind of stood there for a moment, and I was like, wow. And it's so true. You know, people, they put their kids in Jordans, and the kids have no sense of work ethic, of what it costs to get the Jordans. They have no fathom, no idea. They just know I want what I want, and I want it now, and it looks good. Everything that's pleasing to the eye. And that is troubling, quite troubling. What do you think that the church could – what do you think the church could do? I know we can't solve all the problems in the world, but what do you think we could do?
Well, one thing I think we can do is demand excellence. And we need to be, the Bible says, go ye therefore into the world and make disciples, okay? And we have to be careful when we take our cues from culture. We need to be discipling culture. Don't let culture disciple us. So what I'm saying by that is that there are times when you have to be counterculture and go against the norm, okay? Instead of doing what culture demands, let's do what our people need. And therefore, that means you may have to rub some people the wrong way and say, listen, you know, I'm demanding excellence out of the children. I'm demanding excellence out of parents because we can't blame the children. We have to blame the parents, okay? Your child can't read, but they got, you know, $500 shoes on. There's a problem there. You know, you can't pay your light bill, but everybody's got their nails done, their hair's done, you know. There's a problem there. I got a problem
That's
with that.
True.
You know, how are you getting your nails done? You're getting gel nails, and you can't pay your light bill. You know, there's a problem there. But we have to demand excellence, and we do that by teaching. Sometimes we have to teach life skills. And it goes more than just teaching how to be blessed. You know, part of being blessed is learning to be responsible. And so, you know, I don't want to get into the mega pastors and the mega preachers and all that because, I get into I get into some mess, but there needs to be a change. There needs to be a change, and I'm just going to say, leave it like that and just hush. There needs to be. I know.
Yes.
I'm going to say it, dog. I'm going to say it.
Well, Go ahead.
When we have pastors that are making 6 and 7 figures, and the majority of their congregation cannot, are living below poverty level, I got a problem with that. And I'm just going to say it now. It's not somebody going to be mad at me, but I got a problem with that. I really have a problem with that. And I'm just going to leave it there.
There's a big problem. See, I'm looking at the switchboard, and I know that Pastor Timothy Brown is on the line because I see his number, and he's being really quiet. And I just know he's sitting here like, because Pastor Brown is very vocal when it comes to race relations, and I'm sure he does have an opinion about a lot of the mega pastors. Okay, I'm going to bring it out. We're going to talk about how one particular pastor wanted this plane. I had a problem with that. Okay? I personally had a problem with him asking his congregants to donate, tithe all this money so he could buy a new plane. And I didn't know that he had another plane, but it was just broke. So he wanted a brand new one. Okay, so I had issue with that. Now, some people, they may turn up their nose at me and look at me crazy because they may say, well, you know, your grandfather, you know, he was flamboyant and he this and he that. But I don't recall my grandfather asking somebody to buy him no plane or a car for that matter. So, you see, why do you have to take me there?
I mean, we got to say it like it is. We got to cut both ways. We got to, and let me say this, when we talk about race relations, we're talking about this subject of race relations. In my opinion, before we can adequately deal with race relations between black and white, we as black people have to learn how to deal with race relations between black people and black people. Because until we can get together and agree, we give fuel to the fire. You know, we're going to give fuel to the fire. Listen, I don't have a problem with the police. I do have a problem with crooked cops. But, you know, if the police pull you over and they tell you to, you know, to hold your hands up, you hold your hands up. Whether you did anything wrong or not, you know, they have a job to do, and it's your job to obey the cause. But if you're arguing back with the police and you're being, you know, confrontational, they're going to do what they got to do to protect themselves because they want to go home to their family too. So I mean, it's a really big issue, you know, that we have to learn how to do race relations with ourselves and figure out who we are, and we're more than what this media and stereotypical, you know. Images they show us. We, you know, we are more than that. But I don't think our young black men and young black women see that.
Well, I have a caller here that wants to ask a question. So this is good. This is some good stuff. Here we go. Hold up. Caller, last 4 digits, 1957. You're on the line.
Hey, B, what's going on? This is Darrell. Can you hear me?
Hey, Darrell. Darrell, this is my brother Tyrone. Tyrone, this is Darrell.
Hey, Darrell, how you doing, Doc?
Hey, it's good. Nice to meet you, sir. I've been listening. I kind of late, and brother Tyrone kind of mentioned a lot of things. There is quite a few issues that we have to deal with. I think when we look at race relations, first of all, I think what we as African Americans don't understand what we're dealing with. And at the end of the day, until we fully come to understand and come to grips of what we're dealing with, and I'm just going to say it, and I don't think, I'm just going to say it. I'm just going to just be truthful, and I hope don't nobody take it the wrong way. We need to understand that we're dealing with a system of white supremacy. And we need to understand that system and what it is. It is a system. And we need to learn what it is and how it works. That's the biggest issue that we have in the community. You touched on, you know, you touched on black-on-black violence. Well, yes, but we have to understand the social engineering of black-on-black violence. There's been reports, all kind of interviews, like, for instance, when you talk about all the violence in Chicago, it's been gang members mm-hmm. that said, hey, it's FBI and CIA and police members dropping them guns off in the community. It was the CIA who put crack in the communities in L.A. If you listen to Freeway Ricky Ross's story, he'll tell you, I was getting it from the CIA, and my job was to distribute it in the black community. So those are issues that we need to deal with when we talk about black-on-black violence and black-on-black crime. And, yes, there is, but we need to address and learn the social engineering of those systems and how they were put in place. And you hit another good point. You said, you know, nobody's putting those guns in our hands. Yes and no. I mean, like I said, I've been a student of black history and black studies for many years, and it's like peeling that onion back. I mean, the layer of that onion is so thick. I mean, there's so many layers that until we sit down and understand what that problem is. It don't have nothing to do with being Republican. It don't have nothing to do with being Democrat. It don't have nothing to do with being Christian. It don't have nothing to do with being Muslim. You're black, and society is going to deal with you because you're black. They're going to deal with you in that way. When it comes to the church, I think that the church can do a little better. I mean, you know, we the church needs to address those things. It's a scripture in Isaiah that says, you know, learn to do right, seek justice, correct oppression. The Ecclesiastes said there's a time for everything under the sun. I mean, so when you talk about the liberation of black people, it needs to start in the church, because if you look at the history of the church, that's how the church, one of the ways the church was started. And so somewhere down the line, we missed the mark. And it's, you know, we, as a people, we're distracted by so many things. It's like we're distracted. Like Brother Tyrone said, everybody wants to be the thug, the hoodlum, but that's being perpetuated because if you listen to a lot of old school rappers, the interview they do, they say, well, we can't make positive rap no more. When we take that to the record company, they say, no, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to put that out. So that's why all
right,
you hear.
Right, because it didn't sell.
Exactly, because no, it's not that it doesn't sell. If people are going to buy what you give them, and if all they're giving us is gangster rap, thug mentality, this, that, and the third, that's all they're going to buy. Because you know, when you criminalize a person, you can give them what you can just give them that. So I think the dialogue is that. One of the things I think the black church as a whole, regardless of what somebody's denomination is, because I don't see none in scripture, I mean, they need to come together as a whole. And like you said, we need to learn how to deal with each other first. You see, we run away from dealing with each other because we're trying to learn how to deal with other people. And that's not the issue. We need to learn how to deal with us first.
Yeah, and that's what Tyrone was saying. Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
He talked about the engineered racism, and that's exactly what it is from the inception of slavery. You know, we had the Willie Lynch syndrome, you know, where they put
Absolutely.
Dark skin against light skin, and
Absolutely.
And you know that is still perpetuated even now
Absolutely.
In the 21st century. But until
Absolutely.
We recognize it for what it is and begin to speak against it, you know, we can fight the battle against, racism and systematic racism all day long. But as long as we continue to fight against each other, they're going to, you know, we are proving their point.
Absolutely.
We are proving their point.
Absolutely.
We have to deal with each other, and the dialogue has to be about
Absolutely.
Us first.
Absolutely. And I think, you know, Jamal Bryan's getting a lot of flack for what he's doing, and I just think he's doing what needs to be done at this point. Until we realize that we are, right at this point, we're in a state of emergency. We are in crisis. And the only way we're going to come out of this crisis is we sit down and have dialogue amongst ourselves to work out our own problems. Until we do that, we keep going out of our circle. We're going to always be in the same boat. I mean, I can talk about this all day, and I don't want to hold up the line. That's just my little two cents.
You're fine, brother. Because
you know, Scripture said we deal with wickedness in high places. Mm-hmm. You know. So I'm just gonna get off the line. I will keep listening because I know some other people want to call on that. And another thing that we have to do, this is the last thing I'm going to say before I get up, is we have to be unapologetically black.
Exactly.
And what I mean by unapologetically black is this. I'm for the liberation and the upliftment of black people. That does not mean I hate anybody. That does not mean I'm against anybody. That just means that I'm like a Jewish person. When Korean people look at things, they look at things from a Korean point of view. Japanese people look at the world from a Japanese point of view. Jewish people look at things from a Jewish point of view. What's in it for the Jews? Because they know they got a history of people, ancestors, families, and so we have to stop. We have to stop falling for the Jedi mind tricks when we say, well, you know, I'm for the upliftment and the well-being and the welfare of my people. You're racist. But really, if you understood what racism really was, you understand black people don't have the power to be racist. That's a whole other thing, and that's a whole other thing.
It's not racism; it's survival. Well, see, I mean, she's making the truth. It's a difference between racism and survival.
Exactly.
You know, when you're not racist for the one that's trying to kill you when you try to kill the one that's trying to kill you. That's not racism. Absolutely. That's survival.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, when you say, you know, that's racism. Racism really is a power struggle between two groups. When have black people ever had the power to do anything? So you can't be racist. So you know, and you touched on the thing. You said the police just want to make it home. At the end of the day, I want to make it home too.
Yeah.
I mean, I think you know. At the end of the day, we want to make it home too. But you know, when you got police basically terrorizing communities, after a while, it's like okay. You know, I just look at the police force as a government-sanctioned terror squad. I mean, that's what I look at it because, you know, anytime you kill people, get to walk on home and eat, you know, like ain't nothing ever happened, and you get away with it across the country. Somebody somewhere telling somebody they can do that.
Well, Darrell, let me ask you this question, in light to that, because again, I agree with you. You know, there are you know, the police. There's some work to be done there, but when we look at ourselves. And, you know, I love Facebook, I love social media, I love all of that, you know. But, you know, on any given day, I can go down on Facebook and just scroll down the timeline. And within, you know, 10 or 15 minutes of scrolling down the timeline, I'm going to see two or three videos of us young black men, black women, videoing ourselves fighting, jumping people, just deplorable violence or violence in the school, violence to our teachers. You know, doesn't that speak to a ilk in our own community that we need to speak of? We need to a target, because if I'm in a community and I see this is what's around me, I'm gonna be afraid of them too, and I'm gonna be honest.
Okay.
You know, this is what we stylize this and we glorify this, and what our young people do, and that's something we need to talk about. You know, that's a dialogue that needs to happen.
Mm-hmm.
I agree, but let me have you ponder on this. the most heinous and greatest crimes on this planet has been committed by white men.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So I think I think basically what I'm saying to your point is yes, that is true, but they do it too. Other people do it too. When you look at the San Bernardino the shootings, the mass shootings out there. There were six people. If you can go on YouTube, you can look at it. Six that was interviewed by mass media news because the little vans with the little whatever was right there with them.
Mm-hmm.
Six people said it was three white men in military fatigues that sped off in a car after those shootings. They were never televised. What did they say the next day? It was a Muslim, and then a Muslim woman, then it was a Muslim couple. That didn't make no sense. that didn't make no sense. So I agree with what you're saying, but I think we kind of have to. Oh, and I also know a friend of mine. She lives in Chicago. She's like, that violence ain't that bad, right? I live here. It ain't like they say. So that's another thing that's kind of like, wow, really? She was like, yeah, it's kind of average, but it ain't like it's all on the news. She's like, it's not like that. Also, Brian told me that too one time we were talking. I was like, really? And she was like, well, no, it's not like that. So another thing, I agree with your point, but propaganda is serious too. I just think that you know, we're I guess to go back to my point is we're not the only ones that's out there acting the fool.
They make it
look like it, and you're right. That is dialogue we need to have. We need to sit down and say, y'all need to sit down and stop acting the fool because y'all going to jail. but you know, when you look at people say, well, the parents, I can remember growing up, and y'all probably can too because we are probably in the same age range. I can remember growing up, if me and my brothers was in Kroger's and we acted a fool, it was on and popping with my mama in Kroger's.
Exactly. Absolutely. Absolutely.
And I mean, nowadays you do that, who they going to call? They going to call Children's Services. They going to see, but when they took away the power of the parents, if you look at that, what were they doing? That was making more prison. So the prison industrial complex has to survive some way. So that's another thing when people talk about the parents, I remember, you know, my son, I whooped him. And years ago, I remember I whooped him. He was like in the fifth or sixth grade. I mean, I whooped him. And, you know, that old, you know, when you get a whooping, you're going to go to school with some whips on your legs, some, you know. So his teacher called child services on me. This man come knocking on my door and he let him in my house. I said, you crazy. You're not coming in here. I said, I'm going to tell you exactly what I did. You're not, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I told him. And I told him, I'm thinking, like, you think I'm, well, we need to come in here and look around. No, you're not doing that. And so I'm thinking, like, okay, here this man is. He's trying to come in my house to take my job away from me so he can get his job, so he can do his job and lock him up if I don't do my job.
Exactly. Hey, Darrell, I don't mean to cut you off. I'm getting ready to let Pastor Brown in. Hold on just a second. Hey, Pastor Brown?
Yes, good evening. Good evening.
Good evening. This is Pastor Timothy Brown. This is Darrell, and this is Tyrone, my brothers. I saw that you had a question, and we are going in today.
God bless you, brother.
Yes. Oh, yeah, bless you, too. Bless you, too, Pastor Tyson. Yes, and to our lovely host, it's the brother Darrell. Truly enjoyed all of what has been said. And just some key points. Centeredness, we talk about what the church can do. If anybody's ever read Dr. Raphael Warnick's book, he talks about a lot of these issues in his book, The Divided Mind of the Black Church, and the tension between a focus on personal piety and the church and the institution, but also how do we balance that with social action? Because if you look at the black church, it's been split between those two factions of those that focus on, you know, let's just be us and be good Christians, the best saints we can be, and on the side of the house where churches that have been focused on social justice, but also get the critique that they're not being Christian or holy enough. And so I would propose that it's really a both and conversation as far as what the church has to do, because the church is an agent, should be that agency of transformation, not only mm-hmm. on a personal level, but to affect the world and the communities that we're in. And so, exactly. so much of what's being said is related to what he talks about, but that's where the church has to be better engaged on the issues. And so mm-hmm. I say all the time is that what the church has done is sort of bifurcated the world into two spheres. You have the church and the world, you know, mm-hmm. us folk and them folk, the insiders and the outsiders. And so that makes it hard to really reach out into these communities. I mean, I'll give you a good example just locally. I'm in a place where my church is one of, I'm in central Kentucky. It's one of 94 churches in this one area. And however, ministry occurs in silos, but we have on any given time, heroin is bad here. Heroin is bad.
Mm-hmm.
And there's homeless epidemic. I mean, you have people that think that they used to break into houses, you know, to get stuff and to get money, but it's gotten so bad now, they're breaking into churches.
My God.
To get a fix. Wow. Yes. They're breaking in. As a matter of fact, we just had a spree of about 6 churches that were broken in and vandalized for people that were just looking for a fix. Meth and heroin is bad. But out of all those churches, I haven't seen one that has a plan of how do we deal with addiction, because everybody's so focused on their inward members and their focus, and nobody does not want to engage the community except beyond the simple charity of we'll give Christmas baskets, we'll give Thanksgiving baskets, and mm-hmm. to say that we've done mm-hmm. something. But the key wow. thing is that as a pastor, you have to be engaged and understand the world around you. Because if you look in the book of Daniel, for example, the reason why he was able to thrive in Babylon is because, for one, he knew his identity of who he was as a Jew, but he also understood the culture around him. And so, therefore, he was able to navigate a strange culture. And so I often say, if you don't really understand the world around you, it's going to make your struggle that much more harder. And this goes to what Brother Durrell was saying, is that we have to understand how things work on a systematic level, which is mm-hmm. often ignored. Because a lot of conversations that I have, you know, when I'm talking about black people, what we can do is that you have those that when we talk about what can we do as black people to be better, that it also it defaults to respectability politics in terms of, well, we should do this, we should do that. We have all these prescriptions and oughts, but we've got to understand, yes, there's things we need to do better as a people for sure, but we got to understand is that, you know, these kids making these videos and wowing out, that exists in a context, i.e. broken homes, broken families, schools. So we have to start from sort of the top down, the bottom, you know, from the overarching sphere of things, and fix those things and work it down. So, you know, if we fix the whole, the parts should take care of themselves, though. But so much is that we don't understand on that systemic level that, you know, you got to understand, you know, you look at police in the community, for example. I mean, I know policemen, and they are systematically trained. There's a culture that runs amongst them that implicitly trains them to other people and to see other people as suspicious, particularly darker people. And like I said, I know this is coming from guys that I know that are policemen personally. They're trained to profile mm-hmm. people. Mm-hmm. And the problem is mm-hmm. that when you got somebody that does that, that does have racist tendencies, you know, where I'll tell you the problems culturally, where you have cops that on duty in San Francisco, for example, and I'm pretty sure in other departments, that can send racist texts back and forth on cop cell phones on duty. On duty now.
On duty.
See, that's a systemic problem. That's not, well, we just have a bad apple and he's a good cop. No, that is systemic.
Absolutely.
Because I will tell you, when I lived in Cincinnati, the problem with our communities is the black communities. It's not that, you know, not so much as that we don't respect the police, is that a lot of it is a fear of the police, but you got people just saying, hey, look, we don't want to take this anymore. The reason is because when I was in, you know, like in Cincinnati, you have like 52 zip codes in that city, and each one of them is policed differently. So one of the issues is that we have to look at with policing is that my police, my zip code, if it's in this part of the city that is not affluent, is policed the same on the northwest, northeast part of the county, you know, where you have the highest tax base and certain people live. You see, because different zip codes are policed differently. And I know that from a fact, I mean, growing up in Indianapolis. And so a lot of the problems with the policing can really be solved by just, are we looking and saying, hey, look, are we policing every community the same? You know, when you go into this community, are you speaking to the people that you would say, hello, Mr. So-and-so? But when you come in my community, you know, you always off on some, you know. Like, you know, you always down the chat. Yeah, let me see your hands. And so what you see, the backlash is to, with these young brothers and dealing with the police, they understand that they're not getting, that they're getting treated differently and that they're being othered simply just for being black. You know,
well,
you look at Eric Garner. Yeah, that's all I have to say. Yeah, right there. Not to prolong the time, but just to catch up on the conversation there.
Yeah. You made some good points.
Yeah, absolutely.
The greatest thing that, the greatest disparity in that, like you said, we're not being policed. You know, white people love police. Like, hey, there's Officer Johnny. Hey, can I sit in the police car? You know what I'm saying? Because the police protect and serve white people. They terrorize black people. And black people, and I told this one, a white guy, you know, a white friend of mine, we were talking, you know, and I said, listen, you got to understand something. 90% of black people across the board running with police has not been good.
True.
I was like, so, you know, like, true. I can remember when, you know, my mother, she was just funny. Like, we'd be outside playing and the police go down the street, she'd say, come in the house. And we'd be like, okay, Mom, what's going on? Just come in the house. You know, because black people understand that our experience with the police has been a lot different.
Yes.
So and not only that, so when you keep pressing and pressing and pressing and pressing, like you said, just that frustration. It's kind of like reports that you know they've put out, that people have kind of put out, activists have put out, said that, you know, a lot of these cops, they have like a lot of these, they, when you do like some kind of psych evaluation, I don't know how true it is, but it just makes a lot of sense to me. They was like, you know, a lot of these police, when you do psych evaluations, they put certain, like, I guess they say if you got like a more of aggressive tendency or something like that, they put them in the black community. And like, I don't know how true it is, but it kind of makes sense because these mugs is crazy. I mean, in that whole little world, you know, I'm just scared and I just want to make it home to my family. Well, I do too. So I don't.
Yeah,
I
agree.
Me too.
Absolutely.
We all do.
You know, you know, when we all want to go home at night. Right. When you get behind me, and I don't know, and I'm sitting there on pins and needles, I don't know if you're going to pull me over because you're going to say my license was, you couldn't see my license. And because I know once you get me pulled over, it can go any way you choose it to go.
It can.
Yeah.
Hey, gentlemen, we have about 20 seconds left on the show clock here. As a staple here at Bridget Franklin Inspires, Tyrone prays us out. Thank you, everyone, thank for you. Calling in. Thank you, Darrell, for supporting me. Thank you, Pastor Brown.
Yes,
Darrell,
likewise.
We do need to
thank
see you.
You
at the conference. Tyrone,
will
you pray us out real quickly? All right.
Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you, Father, for what you've done today, Father. We pray right now that you let the dream continue, continue in our people, continue in our nation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, everyone who listened in to Bridget Franklin Inspired. Check us out next week. We'll have a hot new topic, and it'll probably be a part two to this one. Thank you guys
right.
for calling in.
All right.
Bye-bye.
You.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless
you. Bye-bye.